If you have a Bible, get it out. If you don't, we got Bibles in the back table, so just go ahead and run and grab one now if you'd like. And there's bulletins back there too if you don't have a bulletin. And there's a section for notes in the back of the bulletin. So if you feel like taking notes, there you go. Or use your phone or iPad or, you know, whatever you'd like, but there's Bibles back there. If you have your Bible, open to Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, continuing our series in Ephesians. Last week we were in verses 14 through 16. Today we're in verse 17, and we're going to cover 17 through 22, which is a large amount of text for what we normally do. And we're going to go through the end of chapter 2 and finish two chapters in, let me see, it has been 5 months. So I think that's a good pace. So we could go slower if you guys want me to. No. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verse 17. I'm going to pray first, and then we're going to read this text. So why don't you join me in prayer? Father our God, this morning, I, the preacher, am in desperate need of you. You have given me a task for these people, and the entire purpose of me standing here and them listening is for your glory. So somehow you have arranged this way of bringing yourself the greatest degree of glory, and that is through somebody saying your words on your behalf for your people to gain knowledge of you and for that knowledge to be transformative in their lives so that they would honor you and know you and bring you glory. And as I think about that this morning, Father, as I think that this is the way that you choose to have the church function, I think to myself, Father, where is the gospel in this? Somehow you have interwoven the gospel as the primary means in which to achieve that. So this morning, Lord, as we sit here and we open up your word and I preach and they listen, I pray that you would be preaching and I would be listening. And that you would be preaching and they would be listening. And that you would proclaim your gospel this morning in such a way that we could not ignore your charge for our lives today. Be powerful this morning, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the power of your mighty Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, if you have not been with us for the last few weeks, you maybe don't know some of the progress we've made in Ephesians 2, and maybe you're not sure of the context that Paul is writing in, but let me give you just an incredibly brief summary. He is talking about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. There are, in verse 17, right off the bat, kind of almost summarizes some of the context that we've been in already in chapter 2. He says, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who are near. So there are two kinds of people that he addresses in verse 17. those who are far off and those who are near. Who are those who are far off? Those are the Gentiles. Okay? Now we call them Gentiles, and I think that when we use the word Gentiles, we need to define it, and then we need to clarify what we mean when we define it, because in the church we say the term Gentiles, and a lot of people know that that means anyone who's not a Jew. But it's still hard to categorize who are these non-Jews. So you've got Jews and non-Jews. Well, it's not that simple. It's not just two people groups. It's Jews, and then the Gentiles encompass an entire humanity. You've got Jews, you've got Africans, Arabs, Asians, anybody else you can throw in there, okay? And today, who are those people? Who are the Gentiles today? Most of us in this room are Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And so, if you're Italian, German, Norwegian, French, African, anything, Canadian, wherever you're from, if you're not Jewish, you are the Gentile. You are the far off. You're far off. That's how Paul describes it. And then those are those who are near. Those are the Jews. So you've got the far off, the Gentiles, and the near, that's the Jews. And so he came, Jesus came to preach what? Peace. Now, who did he preach it to? Because if we look at the last few verses that we've been through, the Jews had a very special relationship. And he reveals that to us in verse 12 when he says that they are, that there's this, kind of identifies this covenant of promise. And then in verse 14 and 15, there's this law that the Jews had a special relationship with God because they have a covenant. God made a covenant with the Jewish people. They have a special relationship with him. God gave him the law, and he made a covenant with them, and he has promises for them. And so the Jews are who, Paul says, are near. So those who are far off and those who are near. The Gentiles are far off because they don't have any connection to God. There's no covenant. There's no relationship. And the Jews are near to God in the sense that they have a covenant relationship with God. But notice, what does Jesus have to do? He has to preach peace to who? Both. To the far off and to the near. Though the Jews had a close relationship with God and the fact that they are in a covenant with God, they did not have peace with God, because what we learned back in verse 13 is that peace comes by one means, and that means is the blood of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, which in verse 14 he calls the flesh, the gospel, which in verse 16 he calls the body of the cross, the gospel, which in verse 17 now he calls peace, is the only means for Gentile, African, Arab, Asian, anybody, Jew, is the only means to the Father. There's one avenue to the Father, and Jesus tells us that avenue in John when he says, there's only one way. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through me. So, peace was needed for Jew and Gentile. And Paul made that clear all the way up to this point. Verse 17, he says it in another way, that he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. And if you look at Mark chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn there so that I don't misquote it. Mark chapter 1, Jesus shows up and starts his earthly ministry in verse 14. In verse 15, he says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, it's actually that word repent is a command. Repent! Okay, I don't know how Jesus said it when he said it. I don't know the inflection of his voice. That's going to be one of those questions. We're going to have a million questions when we meet Jesus, I know. But and a lot of them will be answered when just in his presence. But we're going to have questions. One of my questions would be, when you said repent, were you like, repent? Or were you like, hey, repent, man? You know, I mean, like, or where in between was your tone when you told people to repent? Because it's a command. Is the authority in his voice, or is the authority in the fact that he just speaks? Well, it's in the fact that he just speaks, but he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's something has changed. The world is different. Jesus shows up on the scene and everything changes. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. The time is fulfilled because Jesus is saying, I'm here. The king is here. Israel, I'm bringing peace to you now. Gentiles, I'm offering peace to you now. And I'm going to die on the cross for every sin. I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of those whom God has called and sin and the death that is sufficient for every living soul. So every human being can believe. Now, Jesus shows up and changes the world by coming to the earth to fulfill the promise. And so in his coming and in his fulfillment, he preaches repentance. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the peace that he preaches, which is why I want to ask the question, you know, how did you say repent and believe in the gospel? Because the Bible, you know, Paul told us in Ephesians 2, Jesus, that you came and preached peace. So how did you deliver the message of peace? And so the point is not that Jesus came to bring quietness. He didn't come to bring a somber attitude. When he says peace, he's not talking about just peace on this earth. Because Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. And Paul says he came to preach peace. How do we reconcile those things? So we've got two ideas here. And so when Jesus says, I came to bring peace, he's talking about, I came to end the war that you have with God. The time has come. It is now fulfilled. I'm here to end the war and to preach peace. Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel that is peace between you and God the Father. That was a message needed for Jew and Gentile. So there was no peace with God for both Jew and Gentile, but as Paul says in verse 18, he says this, we're in Ephesians 2:18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So there is this inheritance language that is woven throughout the entire, throughout since chapter 1, and here's part of that inheritance is we have access, okay? So verse 18, because of peace, because there's no longer war, because there's no longer a, remember verse 14 when he says there was a dividing wall that Jesus brought down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He tore the veil when he died on the cross. The veil was torn and now every person, not just the holiest priest of the Jewish nation, everybody can enter the Holy of Holies. Everybody can enter the temple of God. Everybody can dwell in the presence of God through the cross. Anybody can enter the presence of God through the cross. And so, verse 18, therefore, we now have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, this idea of one spirit is very important because there is only one way to access the Father, and that is through or by the Holy Spirit. He's like the gatekeeper, like you can't get in without me. And you say, well, how do I get you? How do I get to God the Father? If the Spirit says you need me to see the Father, then Spirit, I need to see the Father. How do I get you? And he says, through the cross, by the blood, through the body of the Son. My job as a Holy Spirit is to do one primary activity, and that is to exalt Jesus the Son. And one way in which he does that is by revealing to us, by giving us faith, who the Son is, and that he died for your sins. So one of the activities, the Holy Spirit has many activities, too many to cover this morning, But he activates in your heart an awareness of sin. We call it conviction. When you recognize that sin, the Holy Spirit then gives you faith to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowledge and faith. And you respond in faith that is given to you, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, as a gift so that nobody would boast. That's a gift to you, faith. And it's given to you by grace so that you would believe. And once you believe, the Holy Spirit indwells you. That is a promise, and it's part of the inheritance that we get as sons and daughters of the God Most High. Now, that we have the Holy Spirit, who cares? Why? What do I need the Holy Spirit for? What am I going to do with this Holy Spirit? What is he? That's a bigger question. We could spend weeks and months on who the Holy Spirit is. But what is he doing? Why do I need him? What is this idea of access to the Holy Spirit? Among many other things, brings you into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is God. So he more than brings you into the presence of God. A better way of saying it is that the presence of God is now in you. Okay, verse 18. Through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, so right now, we're going to look at it in this sense, that we have access into the throne room of God. When we get to the last verse, we're going to change that completely. So just follow me, okay? We're going to change that completely. Not change it, we're going to see both sides of this coin. But for now, this is how I envision it. There's a giant throne room, okay, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's in the presence of God. And he is totally humbled on his face, and he goes, his only response is, whoa, right? He's just blown away. Okay, this is how I envision us, being led by the Spirit into the throne room of God and seeing his glory and his beauty and his magnificence and his royalty. And we're going, when that actually happens, we will be on our faces. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, every knee will bow. Okay, you're not going to be like, hey, sweet, you're going to see him and you're going to fall on your knees in utter awe. And you're going to do, I think we're going to say just what Isaiah says, whoa. Okay, that's how I envision. And we get that access by the Spirit. Now, that seems intimidating if you ask me, right? That's an intimidating thought. Holy and mighty and majestic and righteous and grand and glorious and powerful is God. And we stand in his presence and we're going to be like, oh, who am I? Cowering in the presence of the Father. And he's going to just touch your chin and lift your head and say, I'm your dad. Yes, I am all those things that you just said. I'm your dad. You're my son. I've adopted you. I love you. I cherish you. I sent my son to die for you. I give you my spirit so that you can come into this room and be with me. I care that much. And our brains should explode because that is ridiculous. That a mighty and holy and righteous and grand God would make such a gesture as to give the Son, whom he loves and has loved for eternity past, death so that he could lift our heads and say, I love you, Son, and bring us into the household of God as adopted sons through the blood of Christ. What? What? That's grace. That is grace. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith brings you to the cross and into Christ, and grace gets you there and brings you to the throne. That is the message we ought to be preaching to every living soul. Now, consider this concept and how this, what I just described to you, you know what we call it? The gospel. That's the gospel. There's lots of different variations of how you say what the gospel is, but that is the message. People are sinners. God is gracious to conquer their sin through the cross of Jesus Christ and to bring these sinners into the throne room who fall on his knees in awe, and he lifts their heads and says, I love you. That's the gospel. Now, this is the concept that is running through Paul's mind. This is kind of the idea that's going through Paul. So when Paul writes this, he doesn't express all these thoughts, but that is kind of the idea that's running in the background here. So when we read this, that has to be part of how we understand this. So when he says we have access to the same Spirit, we have access in one Spirit. He means in the same Spirit, meaning this: when he lifts my head, he lifts your head. How did you get into the throne room of God? The same way I did. The same Spirit, one Spirit, he calls it in verse 18, meaning you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have confessed that you are a sinner, repented of your sins, and called upon Jesus to be saved, you are a believer. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth, that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be saved. Okay, and what he means is, when he says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, what he's saying is, if you could believe the completeness of the gospel, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave, and that you are a sinner, and you repent of your sin, and you call on Jesus to save you, you are saved. If that's you, I have good news. But before I tell you what that good news is, let me tell you this. If that's not you, I'm moved to simply beg of you to consider what that means for your eternal existence. What happens to you if you are not sure of how you answer that question? That's something we need to think about. If you don't have that eternal relationship, if you don't have Christ, if you have not said, I repent and I believe, if you do not have that relationship with Jesus, I beg of you, Father, that you would come to this room and change that heart. And of you, I would implore you to consider, is that me? Now, for those who do have that relationship with Jesus, for those of you who do, here's the good news. You and me and every other believer in this room and every other believer in Osceola and the St. Croix Valley and Minneapolis and Wisconsin and the United States and the whole world from day one to the end of time have been given the same Spirit. Actually, I have to, not since the beginning of time, but since Christ has been given the same Spirit. Okay, so you and me are given one Spirit. It's the same Spirit. And what that means is this. Because Paul, we got to understand the context. Paul is talking about the difference between people. You've got Jews and Arabs and Asians and Africans and all different kinds of people. And they are now, according to last week's message in verse 15, one new man. So there is one new man, and that one new man happens by one Spirit. So though you are different from me, we have the same Spirit. Okay? There may be a difference in our skin color. There might be a difference in our language. There might be a difference in our ethnicity, or our heritage, or our nationality, or where, you know, where our grandparents or our great-great-grandparents came from. And that might change the way we live in our culture. You might live differently in our society than I live. You might eat different foods than I eat because of how you were raised or the culture in which you grew up. And that makes us distinct and different. But all of those distinctions continue, but they are merged into this concept we call reconciliation. And Paul used that word back in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God. Jew and Gentile reconciled to God. And this idea of reconciliation, what it means is to restore to new, or to make two things compatible. You're taking two things that aren't compatible and you're making them compatible. You're taking two things that are maybe that are broken, and you're making them new and you're restoring them together. And we are distinct and we are different. And even if you are, and now let's be honest about our culture here in Osceola. We are 96% Caucasian in Osceola, okay? 96%. That doesn't give us a lot of opportunities to seek and find racial reconciliation in our culture. But let me encourage you with this. We are 30 miles from the third most diverse city in America. Minneapolis, third most diverse city in America. I was just there yesterday. We're there often. I'm sure you go there often too. There's plenty of opportunities. I know people who come here from there often. There are plenty of opportunities to see the diversity and to embrace that diversity. And I do not want to get off into a political rant, okay? So I'm going to stop myself before I continue. But let's just say this. In our society right now, there is a political atmosphere of racism. And so the problem with this that I see is I see Christians, whether it's on Facebook or on TV or protesting or marching or ranting or this or that, or preachers preaching some sort of racism. And whether they call it racism or not, it exists and it's happening. And it is absolutely, completely counterintuitive to the gospel. Because the gospel says, you're different, you're different. You're Jew, you're African, you're Gentile, whatever you are. The gospel reconciles all people into one. And that promise we see fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. When all peoples and all nations and all languages will be in the presence of the Lamb worshiping Him. Now, we get to verse 19, okay? Get to verse 19. And here are the ramifications of having the Holy Spirit and peace with God, okay? He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You see the difference? You're no longer strangers and aliens. You were, Gentiles, strangers to the promises. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Strangers and aliens to God, and strangers and aliens to the promises and the covenants. You were, but you are no longer these strangers and aliens, because in the Spirit you've been reconciled to God and reconciled with your Jewish brother, with your African brother, with your Asian brother, into one God. And you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow, so there's a citizenship. And what Paul calls this, and earlier in Romans, is adoption. Okay, so there's adoption that takes place, and we become citizens of the new household of God. Members, he says, of the household of God. Built in this household of God. Okay? So Paul kind of creates an analogy of this construction project that takes place. And he calls this construction project the whole structure, or the household of God. And he says in verse 20, that the household of God is, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and then he identifies Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone. So, you've got a building project, and these are Paul's building plans. Actually, they're God's. Paul wrote them down, but God's building plans. You've got Jesus as the cornerstone. So let me just identify what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone was a piece that was set in the corner of a foundation, and it made alignments for the foundation. And essentially, it was the most important piece. And if the cornerstone were not set right or were out of line, the rest of the foundation would be compromised, and anything built on the foundation would be compromised. Okay, so the cornerstone was significant because it set the tone for the foundation, and the foundation was absolutely necessary to be strong when you build the house on top of it. And this is the picture that Paul is painting. And Paul says that cornerstone is Christ. The author of Hebrews calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. This cornerstone that sets in just right is perfectly set, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that he is the perfecter of our faith, the perfecter of the foundation. He created, and he's the author. The cornerstone is the first piece of the foundation. So he's the author of our faith, the maker of the foundation. And then around that cornerstone, he calls prophets from the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament, and they built around Christ a message and a foundation, which we call the gospel. The Old Testament prophets, when they preached it, they were preaching the gospel. Okay, Paul tells Timothy that the Old Testament is enough to be saved. You could get enough out of the Old Testament to know salvation, to be saved. And so that foundation was then enhanced by the apostles coming after Christ and preaching the fullness of the gospel in Christ. So you've got Christ the cornerstone and the prophets and the apostles as the foundation. And then there's the home. Where does this home, what is made up, or what pieces make up this home? That's us. That's the strangers and the aliens. The Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. The African believer in Christ. No matter the ethnicity, God takes, if you guys ever seen, let me ask you this way. Have you ever seen a brick house? Okay, raise your hands if you've seen a brick house. Okay, we've all seen brick houses. Have you ever seen a brick house that's all the same color? Okay, it's beautiful, right? I mean, a brick house, period, beautiful. Every time we drive by, my wife goes, I want that house. Every brick house, I want that house. Okay, she loves the beautiful brick house, right? And you ever see those ones that are all like a deep, nice red? I like those. They look very classy and nice. Personally, just a personal thing, you don't have to like, you can like one, but it looks even cooler when you've got different reds, different bricks in the house, and it brings a diversity to the color and to the look of the house. And it's not a perfect analogy, but you get the point that when you can take different colored bricks of the house and stick them together, and it can look beautiful. And that's what the Lord has done, is on the foundation, he's taken a black brick and a, you know, if you go with the song Jesus Loves Me, you know, and you got all these different colors, you take all those colors and you stick them in the brick house and you have a beautiful structure, as Paul calls it, okay? And so this construction project only happens, the house is only built. How many people have ever seen a foundation built and nothing built on top of it? Yeah, I mean, but you're sitting there and you're looking at this and you're looking at the foundation, you go, and you're thinking to yourself, something's going there, right? Something's going to be built. Nobody digs a hole and pours cement and then walks away for no reason. When we lived in Montana, there was out on this highway, there was somebody was going to build a really big, this big building for this business they were going to do, and they poured this huge, massive hole, or they, you know, dug a huge, massive hole for a foundation. They poured the cement and they ran out of money. The business went flat. And so every time I drove by, I see this big giant foundation and nothing built on it for 4 years. Nothing. Because they couldn't finish it. So there's just this, and I know it's still out there, just an empty foundation. Nothing built on top of it. Begging to be completed. What is the purpose of a foundation if you don't build on it, right? So what does that tell me? It tells me, number one, that the house itself is not the most important part of the structure. You are not the most important part of this picture. Okay, the bricks, you, me, we're not the important part of the piece. The important part is that cornerstone, Christ himself, the author and perfecter of our faith. Without him, we don't exist. Without him, we don't become this structure. But what good is the foundation if he doesn't build something on it? Right? And we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, and he put all things, Jesus put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, the building, the structure. That's us, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the completion of the project. And we see that again in chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are the building that he is making. We are the bricks he puts together, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We are the masterpiece that he speaks of. And so we are not the most important part of the puzzle, but what is the point of the foundation if we aren't built on top of it? And when God builds his house, he takes different colored bricks from all over the land, from all over the world, different ethnicities and colors, and he reconciles racial boundaries. He reconciles racism as a sin. Racism is a sin. Let's identify that. And he reconciles that concept through the cross, through the blood, through the body. Whether you're far off or you're near, he brings all into one spirit and reconciles them through the cross to God the Father. We become a brick on the house. Now, do a favor for me and turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to end there. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, you should just have to go forward a couple pages and you're there. Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul says this. Here, there is not, hear that, not, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but, and what he means is, there is Christ, and Christ is all and in all. So here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. None of those distinctions exist, but Christ is all and in all. Meaning, I have more in common with my African brother in Christ than I do with my biological brother who doesn't know Jesus. Does that make sense to you? I have more of a connection and an identity with my African brother who might have black skin and speak a different language than me and have a cultural norm that is so beyond what I can even imagine. And maybe he lives in a village that doesn't even come close to the privileges that I have. Maybe that's my brother in Christ. I have a identity and a connection with him that is deeper and more real and more awesome than any relationship I could have with someone biologically connected to me who doesn't know Jesus. That is the power of the Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ to reconcile all people unto God. I don't care if you're, you know, Methodist or Catholic or Protestant, Christian, Baptist, whatever you call yourself, if we, those are denominational differences in some regard, okay? If we both have Christ, we are reconciled together. I don't care what color skin you have or what kind of language you speak. In Christ, we are reconciled together. I have a new, this is what Paul's saying in Colossians 3:11. You have a new identity. There is no longer a distinction. The distinction still exists. My African brother is still African. He still speaks a different language. He still lives in his customs. That doesn't change when he becomes a believer, and I don't change into that when I become a believer. We keep our distinctions, but we are reconciled in spirit. He has a new identity. His identity is no longer this African guy whose name is whatever his name is, and he lives as that kind of person. I no longer have this identity. I'm no longer a Caucasian. I'm no longer an Italian. I'm no longer African. I'm no longer Asian. I'm no longer whatever I identify with. I am now in Christ. That is who I am. That is my identity. He is in me and I in him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2. So, how significant then does the gospel become? when we look at racism in the world and we think about racial reconciliation and we think, what are the means in which racial reconciliation happens? It is through the gospel. So the question is, how valuable is the gospel to you? How important is the gospel to you? How much do you care about the gospel? The gospel has saved you. Is that the extent to which you care or understand the gospel? That it saved you? Or do you take it further? Do you take the gospel a little further and say, it not only saved me, but it is capable of, through saving me, saving others. And I will see no racial barriers in my extension of the gospel. This is the reason missions exist. So that the world, in all of its diversity, would worship God. Because he's worthy to be worshipped. And he deserves it. And God promises the fulfillment of this promise in Revelation 7:9, that this will happen, and he calls us to be the people who either go on that mission or send on that mission. And either way, if you're not doing one or the other, you're in sin. So we have to be a part of that gospel going to all the tribes and all the peoples and all the languages to spread the gospel message to all these people so that they would be reconciled. So that we could see this racial reconciliation accomplished throughout the world. And then we bring that home. And what does that mean for me here as I live in a small town in Wisconsin? Or I live in the cities, actually, incredibly different. Small town Wisconsin and Minneapolis are so significantly different. But you live the same no matter where you are. Because you have a new identity in Christ. And that way in which you live is to seek racial reconciliation on this earth. Because there is diversity between you and your other brother or sister in Christ. Diversity. There's diversity there, but that diversity is unified in Christ. So, we get to verse, go back to Ephesians, and we'll finish there, actually. And Ephesians 2, we'll get to verse 21, and then we'll be done. 21 and 22, we'll wrap this up. So, in verse 21 and 22, Paul says, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, as we talked about this structure that is built, what we see here is, in the end of verse 22, he says, you're being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It sounds like he's saying, you're being built for God by the Spirit. Like the Spirit's doing the building for God. And though that reality is true, that is true, that's not Paul's intention here. What Paul intends to say is that you are being built into a structure for God in the Spirit, meaning you are becoming a structure in which God dwells in you by the Spirit. So, for God by the Spirit means you will become a dwelling place for God, Spirit. So, you become a dwelling place for God's Spirit. That's Paul's wording there. That's what he means when he says, for God by the Spirit. He really means for God in the Spirit. So the Spirit of God dwells in you. So as I talked earlier about this throne room opening up and you walking into the magnificence and the glory of God and seeing his awe and his might and his power, and we're in his presence, okay, by the Spirit, we're led and we have access into him. Really what Paul means is by the Spirit, God, he adds you to the building and allows you to become indwelled by the Spirit. Indwelled by God. So it's not so much us going into the throne room as it is God himself coming to you and dwelling in you. And for centuries before, God dwelled in tents and in temples, and he put up a curtain and he said, you can't come in this room unless you're the highest and most holy priest. And then the cross, he dies, and when he dies on the cross, that veil is torn and we enter. We enter through one Spirit, and we have access to God, and we become indwelled by God. Now, this idea of unity, reconciliation in the Spirit is significant for two reasons, And these two reasons are important, okay? First, we have to recognize that we are to be reconciled and unified in Christ. And also the reality that in that reconciliation, there is diversity, okay? Now, unity in Christ and diversity within the body fulfills God's plan for humanity in his future kingdom. Does that make sense? Unity and diversity together is part of how God fulfills his plan for his future kingdom. The eternal kingdom of God, like I said in Revelation 7, 9, reveals that there will be every tribe and every peoples and every tongue, every language will be represented in the eternal kingdom. So, seeking unity within our diversities now, today, in the church, today, here, now, is essential for aligning with God's eternal plan. If you want to get on board with God's plan, get on board with diversity, because it's part of the gospel. And there are two reasons for this. First, unity and diversity in the body is a reflection of unity and diversity within God himself. God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, different roles, distinct in their personhood, yet one God. That is diversity and unity. It's beautiful. And we, the church, are a picture and a reflection of that beautiful, beautiful God. That we too are diversity and unity. We, the church, represent God himself in that racial reconciliation. Another way in which unity and diversity is a picture of God is that the body itself is diverse from God. And yet we are unified with God. So there's diversity and unity between us and God as well. So we're a picture not only of what God himself is like, but how we relate to God, that we are different from him, and yet we are unified in Christ. This whole idea of being reconciled through one Spirit makes the gospel just a powerful and beautiful, beautiful gospel that God gives for us to preach to others. So, the day is coming, and it's promised, and it's secured, when all the peoples in the world will be represented in the kingdom of God. But as for now, as we pursue that fulfillment, as we pursue building and growing this holy temple, this whole structure, this dwelling place that is the church, by seeking reconciliation of all peoples to God through the gospel, I have to ask you this question. How valuable is the gospel to you? Because how you value the gospel will determine how pursuant you are of seeking racial reconciliation. And not just racial reconciliation, but reconciliation of any kind with all people, period, to spread that gospel message. And it is our responsibility as believers to be the people who go and take that message to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the goodness of your gospel and the beauty of your love and the power of your Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for blessing us with this opportunity to hear from you and your word, and pray that you would do an mighty, mighty thing through your word this morning. That you would take all of the imperfections of humanity that are involved in the preaching, and all the imperfections of man that disrupt the hearing, and all the ways in which we could lose truth this morning, and that you would clear the dust and leave standing truth that we absorb and live. And pray this in Jesus' name.